Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
It was the year 386 A.D., when a North African teacher of literature and rhetoric in Milan, which is North Italy, a 32-year-old professor, sat in his friend's garden grieving. He was grieving because he could not, with everything that was in him, he could not bring himself to live out the morality that he himself had adopted. He grieved. If for no other reason, because he had caused grief for his mother. His mother was just ashamed of him. We all know how mothers tend to guilt us, right, don't we? My mother-in-law shaking her head. But he was deeply grieved over his own lack of morality. Sitting in a garden of a friend, 32 years of age, considering his mistress who was at his home, who he was living with, and weeping there in the garden of a friend, he heard the neighbor's children playing and singing a song, as most child's games, or often child's games, have. And in this sing-song child game of theirs, they were singing the words tolalege, which means pick up and read. Pick up and read. He took it as a sign from the Almighty, I guess, and picked up the scroll of a friend of his in the bench nearby and just read the words that his eyes first lit upon, and it happened to be Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And he happened to look down at Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, as we would label it, where it says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." He had no need to read further at the time, because through these words, the Lord God grabbed a hold of the heart of Aurelius Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, you might know him, or Augustine of Hippo, or just simply Augustine. He later wrote in his autobiography, Confessions, these words. He said, "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled." You know Augustine. He's the gentleman who, at the Council of Orange in 529, his theology was presented alongside that of Pelagius and John Cassius and the church. The communal gathering of church leaders from all of Christendom weighed out the theological statements of all of the or of these three men against the teachings of Scripture, and found that Pelagius and his teaching of the freedom of man, that there was no sin nature and sinfulness inherited by Adam's sin, and that man was free, born with a clean slate. He could choose right or wrong. He could choose righteousness or unrighteousness, and at any point he could return to a path of righteousness and therefore be saved. And the church universally said, no, Pelagius and his theology is heresy. And John Cassius, another presentation at that time, taught that no, we have the sinfulness of Adam, but because of the work of Christ on the cross, a prevenient grace has been provided, that man, though born sinner, still has at least a little bit of life within him, that he might choose grace, he might choose Christ because of the work of Christ. He can, of his own free accord, choose salvation. And the church, universally at that time, the council of all the leaders said, no, John Cassius, you're acknowledging the need for Christ, so we don't declare you a heretic, but your doctrine of free will and prevenient grace in that sense is absolute heresy. But Augustine, your teaching of, as you understand it from the Scripture, you're teaching that in Adam and through his fall, all men are born sinners. That we have sin in our nature. We are by nature children of wrath. And that you're teaching that man, because he is dead in his trespasses and sins, cannot choose salvation, cannot choose Christ apart from a divine sovereign work of God's grace. You're teaching that salvation has to be God working, not man working, not God responding to man, but man responding to God, that God has to reach down in his sovereign grace alone to give life, and therefore you can respond by faith alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that God and God alone receives all the glory. You, Augustine, you have defined and articulated that which Scripture has taught from the beginning and what Christianity has always believed. You have set down for us the words of Orthodox faith. All because he opened up a friend's scroll, grieving over his sin. The book of Romans impacted his life. Fast forward through the annals of history, and we find ourselves 1,000 years of spiritual darkness. Very, very few men standing forth for the gospel. There are specks of light, but very few men. And then we find 1,000 years in this darkness, the church had grown corrupt. We find a abuse of power because the common man does not have the word of God in his own language. He cannot check the church by Scripture. Latin being the Scripture of the day, the Latin Vulgate, and men throughout the Roman Empire, so to speak, and all of the world of Christendom, on the whole, unless you were a prince, a king, or a clergy, you could not read the Scriptures. And then a 16th century movement took place, August 1513, in fact. An Augustinian monk, a Roman Catholic priest in the Augustinian order named Martin Luther, who was a professor of Bible in seminary in the seminary in Wittenberg, Germany, was assigned by the Vatican. Catch the irony here. The Vatican said, "Luther, you and your students, I want you to work through Desiderius Erasmus's textual critical compilation of the Greek New Testament, and specifically, you get the book of Romans." And Luther, alongside his students, began to read Romans and to set aside the interpretations that had been imposed on Romans by the church. At the time, if you aren't aware, Luther was just racked with guilt. He was famous for his lengthy times of confession in the confessional, where the priests grew tired of his confessions because they said, "Luther, don't come back unless you got something good to confess." He found every little fault and confessed every little sin. He was completely grieved. Later, some believe that that is the cause of his intestinal problems. He had severe problems in digestion. They think he just worried himself too much. They worried himself to death. He was struggling with his sinfulness. In fact, his first communion, you may recall from watching the movie or from your reading, that his first time of overseeing the Lord's table, the Eucharist, he couldn't bear the guilt of being a sinner before God. And how could he, as a sinner, an unrighteous sinner, stand there and be in charge of transforming in the Roman Catholic system this wine into the very blood of Christ, and holding in his hand this bread which would be transformed into the very body of Christ? How could he, an unworthy sinner, be fit to even handle the blood and body of Christ? And he shook and trembled and even spilt some of the wine. He spilt the blood of Christ. It was sacrilege. Luther was assigned this reading of the Greek Testament, of the book of Romans, to be specific, and his guilt only grew because he struggled with one single phrase in his study of Romans. The phrase is simply this: the righteousness of God is revealed through faith. And his question was, how could God's righteousness, how could the very righteousness of God, the very holiness of God, his rightness, save a sinner such as he? God's righteousness being revealed to him through his faith was showing that God was absolutely right and just to not save a sinner, but to condemn him. That phrase in Romans became the theme of his guilt and pain. He later wrote this: I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This message of Paul, to me, a gateway into heaven. Only gradually did Luther come to understand the revolutionary significance of that thought and of what he was reading. At first, the book of Romans became a way of personal freedom from his guilt and security in the gospel of God's salvation by grace through faith in Christ for his glory alone. Only later, soon thereafter, but later, did he become convinced that the teachings and the practices of the church of his day, that they were clearly in contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that he had first discovered in the book of Romans, and then later in the whole of Scripture. And of course, you know the outcome of this story. He was the spearhead for the Protestant Reformation, an attempt to reform the church, but when the church, the Roman church, refused to have any change within it, they began to protest the teachings of Rome. And so we are called Protestants today. We're called Reformers today. That our theology, and by the way, not just in the 16th century, our theology today stands in direct contradiction to the Roman Church. Direct. There's movements throughout our land, even within our community, that says, let's all partner together, and you and the Roman Catholic priest can share pulpits because you teach the same gospel. No, sir. No, ma'am. Our understanding of the Scriptures' teaching on the gospel is in protest to what the Roman Church's understandings and teachings of the gospel are. Direct opposition. Because we believe and the Scriptures teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. Not salvation is through the church. Not salvation is by grace plus works. Not salvation is by faith plus sacraments. Not salvation is for God's glory, as well as some of yours, as well as some of the church's. Simple. Simple contradiction. The Protestant Reformation, by the way, church, is known as a return to Augustinianism. And Augustinianism is a return to, you could say, the teachings of Paul. And Paul's was a reflection of the teachings of Christ, who communicated only what the Father determined. 2 centuries later, there was again a need for a great awakening, a great spiritual awakening. Imagine that. Failed, fallen, depraved humans keep falling back into need of God's grace. There was a huge need for another spiritual awakening, and in May of 1738, an Anglican minister who had done mission trips to America, by the way, to evangelize the Native Americans, and by the way, also during that time, he was an unconverted man. He was an unconverted man and had some frustrations of ministry in America because he couldn't seem to convert the Native Americans into his form of morality and ethics. And he stepped into a Moravian refugee meeting at which they were beginning to study together Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And in the preface, let me just read from this for you. Reading from Luther's preface to Romans. About a quarter before nine, while the reader was describing the change wherein God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And assurance was given to me that He had taken my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death, end quote. That man was a spearhead for a new evangelical movement, his and his brother's leadership. His name, by the way, John Wesley, Brother Charles. And John was soon kicked out of the Anglican church because of his evangelical convictions. But his open-air preaching, some would say, saved the nation of England and saved the nation of America. It was the words of Paul interpreted by Luther that brought a heartfelt, transforming power of the gospel to bear on Wesley's life. His work in England spread and impacted America as well. Many churches of that day began to emphasize from that movement an emphasis on faith as being vital to conversion experience, to have a transformation and regenerative change in the hearts and lives of people in order for them to enter the kingdom of God. And Romans, therefore, again, was used of God to bring many men and women to Christ and to change even nations. Fast forward again a couple hundred years during the First World War, Karl Barth. These theologians, by the way, are not men that you necessarily would agree with on everything, but I think that you would say knew the Lord and God used greatly. Karl Barth, First World War, was a young Swiss pastor who was deeply dissatisfied with the way the liberal churches of his day, especially in Germany, and from German universities, were presenting the gospel. And so he began to study the book of Romans. And he began to preach and teach on the book of Romans. And he began to write his own commentary. Later he would write another, but his first commentary on the book of Romans. It said that with the sounds of guns booming away in the north, to his surprise, his commentary challenged the human-centeredness of the theology of the day, dropping, quote, like a bombshell on the theologian's playground, end quote. He later said this, let me read this for you. The man who sat writing his commentary, or a commentator said this, a man who sat writing his commentary was then just a young country pastor, altogether ignorant both of the forces which were raged against him and those upon which he might call for help. He tumbled himself into conflict, the significance of which he could not foresee. If we rightly understood ourselves, he said, our problems are the problems of Paul. And if we be enlightened by his answers. Those answers must be ours. If we share his problems, we share his answers. If we look like Paul, then the writings of Paul should impact our lives. He was disgusted by the liberal doctrine of the church that presented Christian faith as simply a blend of nationalistic ethics with churchy words. It seems as almost as if Barth lived in the Bible Belt. That you would give confidence to modern man by simply taking their nationalistic, their cultural ethic and simply placing some Christian terms on it and then giving them confidence in who they were by saying, you're doing what you should do because you're taking your worldly ethic and applying the name Jesus to it. And so the churches of his day were basically just saying, here's how to magnify your way of being a better neighbor, your way of being a better employee, your way of being a better citizen of your nation. Pop psychology and self-help. That's all it is. But the theology of the church of his day failed to remind them of divine judgment, and it failed to call them to repentance. Barth wanted humankind to understand that God, what God thought about them and the way that God had come to them. God's word had become the flesh of Christ to him. Christianity was not a human religion. It was a divine revelation. It was not the words of men. It was the word of God. He themed the book of Romans simply like this. The book of Romans is about this. Ready? This is going to blow your mind, Brother Charlie. Let God be God. Let God be God. Let God be God. These are just a small handful of the men and women who have been impacted by the theology that God wrote through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. In fact, I would say, I'd be willing to guess that you'd be hard-pressed to find any follower of Jesus Christ over the past 1,600 years since its writing, roughly 1,600 years, who would say that Romans either was the instrument God used to bring them into knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or that the gospel of Christ as presented in the book of Romans helped to either deepen or develop their understanding of the Christian faith. And if you're sitting here this morning and saying, well, the book of Romans hasn't been all that impactful to me in my life, in my sanctification, in my growth, it's my hope that over the next year and a half, as we study the book of Romans, that that will change. You just never know. You just never know who even here or who will be listening to this series over the next year and a half or sometime in the future as they're posted to the internet, that you never know who will be the next Augustine or Luther or Wesley or Barth. That they point to a time when they studied the gospel through the book of Romans as that point in time when God changed their hearts and minds. Never know. But I'm excited to see what God will do. So let's get into the book itself, shall we? In your outlines, and if you didn't know, there's outlines provided in your bulletins. We're in Roman numeral number 2 and looking at some introductory information to the book of Romans. Go ahead and turn there, if you will, to the book of Romans after the Gospels. The Synoptics and John, you have the book of Acts, and then Romans. We'll begin looking and discussing the author and the date of the book. In June 2008, when we planted Central Bible Church, I was asking myself, where do you start? I want it to be balanced. I want it to old. I want it to do new. I want it to do theology. I wanted the church to have a full Christian education, even if they just came on Sunday mornings. And I felt like it would be a wise course of action to alternate between the writings of the Apostle Paul and the prophetic literature. And then as the Lord leads, we'll take breaks and do something else like we have with James, Matthew, Psalm 119, etc. And sporadically in between those series, throw in some theological series like we just finished on the church. That was what I felt was a wise course of action. That being said, we started that first gathering or that first month in the book of Galatians in terms of Paul's letters, then 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And now with fear and trepidation, 10 years in, we will begin the book of Romans. Paul the apostle was in Macedonia when he completed the book of 2 Corinthians. He traveled to Corinth, where he would then spend the winter in 56 or the 56-57 winter. And there he wrote this incredible masterpiece, 7,100 words, Paul's longest letter, to be carried by Phoebe, a servant leader, a woman of wealthy status who became a patron of the apostle. As we study this book, I think you will agree with me that there is such a depth of understanding of the gospel of grace and the sovereign work of God and the work of Christ that it will prove to you that the Apostle Paul could not have just been simply writing the words men. I mean, he's a relatively new convert. When God calls him to minister, and it isn't long before he starts writing these letters, but even at 56, 57, he's relatively young in the faith. And to be able to write what he writes in this letter, it will show you that the Holy Spirit is using the apostle to teach depth of understanding. This letter, the book of Romans, is a gift of God by the Holy Spirit to the church, both of his day and ours. And Paul would dictate that letter, that gift of the Holy Spirit, to the church in Rome through a secretary named Tertius. You can find him listed in Romans 16, 22. And he writes, the recipients of the letter might surprise you. After all, Peter is the apostle who is to go to who? Somebody knows this. Come on, church class. Peter's the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Then wouldn't it surprise you that Paul's longest and many would say greatest letter is written to Jews? Has the name Rome on there, but he's writing to Jewish believers primarily in the church in Rome. That will become more and more evident as we work through the context of the letter that he's primarily dealing with the Jewish believers in Rome about Jewish believer issues, and then turning those issues back to the Gentiles to show how they are incorporated into the same theological principles. Probably because, especially Dr. Allman, James Allman of Dallas Seminary, wrote a great commentary that I'm working through over this year and a half called Accept One Another. He believes that's the entire theme of the book of Romans, is accept one another, because there was some division occurring in the church. And so there is a Gentile audience, but the Gentile audience is almost secondary in nature. The primary is for the Jews to understand what it is God has done to them and how God has done something very similar, if not the same, for the Gentiles, and how the two work together in God's redemptive plan so that there should be no fractions, no factions even in the church. There should be no division between Jew and Greek in the body of Christ local today. You'll see that it's a repeating pattern. Jews hint at the Gentiles' inclusion in there. Both. Jew, Gentile, both. There's almost even just supplemental reminders to the Jews, only it becomes actually the forefront of the teaching that the Gentiles are in Christ with them. But the primary purpose, I think, of this letter, no offense to Dr. Allman, is a little bit more expansive than just simply accept one another, because the purpose is written in chapter 15 and verse 14 through verse 22. Turn with me, Romans 15. We'll read it together. Romans 15, starting in verse 14, working through verse 22, says this: "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." He's speaking to the Jews. This will be even clearer as we continue to read, but he's speaking to his brethren, his brethren in their Jewish heritage, their Jewish faith. "And concerning you, my brethren," verse 15, "but I have written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." He's delineating and separating the brethren from his mission to the Gentiles. So you see a bit of a contrast there, because he's speaking to the Jews about his mission to the Gentiles. It becomes even clearer. Verse 17, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, for as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see. They who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." He speaks to his Jewish brethren and saying basically this: I'm convicted to go to the Gentiles. You know this. And so I've written boldly to you about some things so that you can understand the Gentiles' place in the gospel, and you're helping me in this. And he will write specifically for this purpose. In addition to that, to exhort the Jews in Rome to help him reach the Gentiles. Secondly, to establish a solid foundation for ministry work where he would plan to come to Rome and make Rome the capital seat of his missionary efforts into Spain. And also he writes to them to correct some unwarranted arrogance on behalf of the Jewish Christians against the Gentiles, to clearly identify God's redemptive purposes to them in a grander scheme kind of a way, to give them a big picture so that they would understand that God's working with Jews and God's working with Gentiles and God's saving of some Jews and God's saving of some Gentiles is all a part of God's grand plan that is so far beyond his understanding and so far beyond our understanding that it just magnifies the greatness of our God and the expansiveness of God's redemptive purposes, and how glorious God's grace is, and how his mercy and his compassion is beyond our capability of understanding. We have a great God. God is doing a great thing. And in the big picture that we will gather together as we study this wonderful book, the details Paul gives to work to that big picture, the trees he's describing in that forest, will revolutionize your walk with Christ. Things that we take for granted will become fresh and new. Concepts and ideas that we just assumed was part of the Christian faith will be outed as being wrong-headed. And understanding a big picture as well as a small will absolutely, absolutely, if you let it, and if you open yourself to the work of God through His Spirit, will absolutely transform your lives. After all, it'll get to that point in Romans 12, won't it? We read it this morning in Sunday school. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or because of the mercies of God, or in other words, because of all that I've taught in chapters 1 through 11, and the big picture of God's redemptive plans, and the minutest detail of His redemptive purposes, because of all of that, present yourself as a sacrifice. I know your English translation probably says a living or a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, but in the Greek it's all three are equal: living, holy, acceptable. You're alive in Christ. You're holy before God through Christ. You're acceptable to God because of Christ. Present yourself as a sacrifice, because this is your spiritual act of worship, some of your translations will say. Your acceptable act of worship, some might say. The word is logikos. You hear the word logical in there? This is the logical thing you should do because of all that God has done. It's to offer yourself to God. And it says, and be transformed, but this is passives. These are result passives of the command. You present yourself to God as sacrifice that's alive in Christ, holy before God because of Christ, acceptable to God because of the work of Christ. That's the logical thing you should do. And He will transform you by the renewing of your mind. And He will stop you from being conformed to the patterns of this world, so that you can then accept what is pleasing to God. It's no wonder the text goes on and says, you have spiritual gifts now. Serve. In fact, before we get too much into it, I steal my own thunder, so to speak. Let's just look at an outline of the book of Romans, just kind of an overview. It's on the back of your outlines, pretty significant, not extremely detailed, but a lot of information there for you. We will not spend time going through every little bit, because we will do so over the coming months. But the book of Romans begins with an introduction, really, but really the point of the first section, chapters 1 and verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 18, speaking of the sinfulness of all men, Jews and Greek alike. You have to start in the bad news. The gospel, the good news, cannot be good unless it's contrasted with the bad. The bad is that we're lost. The bad is, apart from the gospel of grace and the sacrifice of Christ, we are doomed to hell and wrath. Then starting in chapter 3 and verse 19, working all the way through chapter 5 and verse 21, we will see the justification of God, the righteousness of God, the means by which we are made righteous and justified, the results of that righteousness, the benefits that we get from being righteous before God, and the accomplishments of the work of Christ. It primarily will contrast the works of the law with the works of faith and the work of the Spirit, the work of God, the work of Christ. Again, appropriate for Jewish converts. Then the text will move on. Oh, by the way, you see in your outline there, at the close of each Roman numeral, it'll say, May the 6th, 2018 will be the argument recap. I'm committed to a very particular type of verse-by-verse exposition that I call argumentative consecutive exposition. It is a teaching verse-by-verse in order to emphasize the argument made by the author. And each section is a bunch of sub-arguments making a larger argument, which will then make the full argument. And at the close of each section, we'll spend an entire Sunday morning and recap the argument being made by the author in that section to build the case. And that timeline is estimated. We'll see what the Lord does. Maybe God will give me the spirit of John Piper and we'll spend 10 years instead of a year and a half, but I don't expect that'll happen. So we'll recap that argument, and that kind of gives you an idea of where we'll be at what point in the next year. Roman numeral number 3, we'll then move on to chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39. The believer's response to the work of Christ, our relationship to sin, to law, and to God. Unbelievable truths found in chapter 6 through 8. Some of the passages in that section are some of the most beloved sections and passages of the entire Bible for a lot of believers. Contrast that with the next section. The following section will be verses 9:1 through 11:36 and looks at the redemptive story, God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility in the elective and redemptive purposes of God. Whereas chapter 6 through 8 will have some of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture for a lot of believers, chapters 9 through 11 will have some of the most feared and hated passages of all of Scripture. I've heard stories of people going through Bible studies where they're walking through the Scriptures, and when people get to chapter 9, the room clears because they don't want to hear it. And there is no doubt that some of that is difficult. There is no question, church, that some of the teachings in the book of Romans will rub against your natural minds. That's the point. If we allow our natural minds to always stay comfortable, they will remain in their comfortable state. You have to scrape off the drudge. And that can be painful. But it results in purity. Following that section, which, by the way, not only works to teach us the sovereign grace of God and His elective purposes, while they were still yet in their mother's womb and had done nothing good nor bad, but so that God's elective purposes might stand, He said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. He compassions whom He compassions. He hardens whom He hardens. Does not the sovereign God, the sovereign potter, have the absolute right to take out of the same lump of clay and make vessels of honorable use and vessels of common use? Who are you, O man, to question God? It'll then go and say, God's elective purposes do not function unless the people of God preach the gospel. People are converted through the hearing of the gospel. People aren't converted just by God's sovereign will, though it's that alone. But His sovereign will works in conjunction with the preached word. And so how beautiful are the feet of those who go. And then in chapter 11, what in the world is God doing with Jews and Gentiles? I mean, look, you got a whole 39 books of Old Testament about God calling out a man and then a family and then a nation of Israel and what God has done and promised to Israel. And He's promised covenants that are unconditional about land and kingdom and righteousness and messianic reign over them. And then all of a sudden there's a rejection of that same Messiah, and God seems to turn His attention to the Gentiles as the primary focus of redemption, and He calls out individuals, not the nation any longer. He calls out individuals, and some of those individuals happen to still be of that former nation, so that there is a remnant of Israel preserved. And is God still working with Israel, or did God completely finish with Israel and turn nothing but the Gentiles from this point forward? And Romans 11 is going to tell you that God has turned His attention to save the Gentiles so that the Jews would be put in a place of sinfulness so that they might need the grace of God like the Gentiles did, so that God can save both by grace through faith in Christ for His glory alone. And that at the completion of the Gentiles, He will turn His attention once again to Israel so that all of Israel will be saved. That don't make sense to me. Good, you're in a good place. It didn't make sense to Paul either. He said so at the end of chapter 12. How unsearchable are his judgments? How unfathomable are his ways? And it turns our attention in Roman numeral number 5 as we continue on to the transformed life, a life lived in response to the mercies of God. Brethren, because of the mercies of God, present yourself as a sacrifice. Here's a few chapters on how to do that. Hinging there on that turn in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which we read a little while ago, he'll tell us how to live the Christian faith in Christian community, in community with all men, with the government. Well, that's going to be fun. with the flesh. And then how do we live in community with concern for the Christian conscience? Looking out always for the good of the other, putting them and considering them as more highly than yourself, as he tells the Philippian church. Then he'll close with some travel plans and farewells and benedictions, which are still part of the argument, church. Those things are not just tossaways. They help build Paul's case. This next year, year and a half-ish, church can be some of the most spiritually impactful times of your life. But it'll only do so if three things take place. One, you are actively engaged, not only on Sunday morning, but throughout the week, reading, meditating, studying, asking questions of the text as you are preparing your hearts and minds to receive and to celebrate what God is doing in your weekly worship on Sunday morning. Two, and I guess these are all kind of blend together, to be intentional. To be intentional through the week, praying and singing, intentionally speaking or spending time with the Lord so that Sunday morning is that culmination. It is that climax of a week of worship, not just something new that took place that you haven't done in 7 days. And then as you are purposeful and intentional and seeking opportunities to implement what God is showing you throughout the week and in addition in our time together. And who knows, years from now, you might be sitting in your living room discussing that time that you studied the book of Romans in depth for the first time and how it changed your life.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.